Matthew chapter 13. We're going to pick up our study from last week, and we were down to about this line right here. What is the first step required for an unbeliever? Now, we've been, the intent as we go through this next study is to look at the parables, and we've talked about what the parables are, why Jesus used parables, what that was all about, and we're going to see more of that, particularly when we get into the parable of the sower, which is the first one in Matthew chapter 13. So let's just start in Matthew chapter 13 and read in order to match up with our notes. Let's read chapter 13 verses 10 through 15. So if I could have someone, if they would volunteer, please, to read Matthew 13 starting at verse 10 through 15. Okay, Jerry, maybe you should stand up, Jerry.
And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them.'"
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, what a privilege and an honor it is to have the word of God in our hands. And for those who know Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us. He is the one who teaches. And I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me this morning and let the word of God be clear. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would have that blindness rolled back this day and would quickly run to Him and trust in Him as Savior. We commit this time to you and thank you in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've talked about the first part of this passage, which basically says, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Well, I don't understand. Why are you teaching them in parables? Why are you doing this?" Because they're not going to understand the parables. You have been speaking to them clearly. If you look at the earlier parts of the four Gospels, you'll find that Jesus spoke very clearly, very plainly. And now, all of a sudden, he shifts to speaking in parables. Now, that's right on the heels of chapter 12. And what happened in chapter 12? Anybody?
Called him Beelzebub.
Called him Beelzebub. They ascribed everything that he did to the works of Satan. They totally rejected him. And it was the last straw. They had seen his miracles. They had seen people that were lame made to walk. People that were blind were given sight. People that were demon-possessed were freed. They had seen miracles that are unbelievable in terms of even what we see today. And still, in spite of that, in spite of all that revelation that they had, they turned against him and said, "We will not have you to rule over us." And the Pharisees came out and said, "Well, sure, he casts out demons. He's doing it because he's doing it under the power of Satan." This is rejection, folks, of the highest order. You understand that? The Jews had more light, more spiritual input of truth than they deserved. And Jesus finally said, I'm not going to speak clearly to them anymore. This was a judgment upon the Jews. And so, the lesson that we learn here from the Jews, and Paul teaches us in Corinthians, we need to look at the Jews as a nation and fear and tremble, because if he did that to the Jews, don't think for a minute he won't do it to us. That's the point that Paul makes. Now, what is happening here then is the Jews have rejected him. He in turn rejects them. And he says to the disciples in the passage we just read, which was a quote from the book of Isaiah, this was prophesied of the Jews centuries before this happened. And God said, I will speak to them, and they will not see. They have closed their eyes, and they have closed their ears, and they have hardened their hearts, and I will not speak to them. Sobering things, folks. Sobering things. And the point here is that you cannot trifle with God's grace. You do so at your own peril. You do so at your own peril. If you feel God tugging at your heart, respond to Him now. Do not say, I'll do that tomorrow. You do not know that you're going to have tomorrow. These Jews had no more tomorrows. So the progression was they had rejected Him. And what is absolutely the first step that is required for an unbeliever? This is, we've talked about this before, and somebody asked me in class, does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? And I kind of got out on a limb, and I've been checking that with as many scriptures as I can find. And I believe the answer is He only hears one prayer. He only hears one prayer. And that prayer is given in Romans 10, 9 and 10. So if you would look that up, it's not the only place, of course, that the truth is given, but it is certainly clear in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Would somebody read that for us?
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
Yep. So that's it. Trust in the Lord. Confess the Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the prayer that you have to pray to get entrance into heaven. No works, nothing involved in that. You just simply trust Him for what He has done. So, yeah. The first step is to repent. Yes?
If you have someone who believes but is not a Christian, and who has not accepted Christ, do you think their prayers are heard?
No. No, I don't. I thank God. I think the scriptures are very clear that God pushes away those who have pushed Him away. And so, actually, as we go through the passage in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, where it talks about the parable of the sower, we're going to see that sort of amplified. Okay, so what is the first step required of an unbeliever? It's to acknowledge your sin. It's to repent of your sin and to confess Jesus as Lord of your life. And that's it. You got to get saved. Now, without salvation, what is the result of hearing spiritual truth? In other words, you either read it in the Word, you hear it preached, you hear it taught, you hear it shared from a friend or a neighbor or a relative. When you hear that spiritual truth, when you are not saved, What's the result of that? Look at chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. Somebody read that for us.
Bill, this one you just mentioned, you referred to 9 and 10 back there on in chapter 10, mm-hmm. Romans, as a prayer. Is that a prayer or is that the truth?
That's the truth that you need
it's
to...
It's not really a prayer.
It's not a prayer per se. It's not where Paul is saying, pray this, but it is the truth that you need to have in your prayer. There are other passages I could have perhaps put up there that are actually prayers, but Romans 10, 9, 10, it is the truth. A good point. Thank you. So, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13.
For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.
Yep. So, without salvation, what's the result of hearing those spiritual truths?
They don't understand.
They don't understand it. And not only do they not understand it, they are in grave danger of losing things that they already understood. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that when we get to the rocky soil. In the first part of chapter 13. So we'll kind of hold those comments for a moment. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks about this when he writes to the church at Corinth. And he's talking here about people who supposedly have wisdom, and wisdom is sort of the focal point of this chapter. But in chapter 2, verse 14, he really identifies this truth with reference to the natural man. Now, depending on your translation, you may have something a little bit different in there. Natural man is the King James. I think it's the New American Standard. The phrase natural man refers to a person who is unregenerate, a person who is living naturally. In other words, they're living physically, naturally, but they're not alive spiritually. The natural man. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says what?
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised.
Yes, they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually discerned. A natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And that is exactly what Jesus is teaching back here in Matthew chapter 13. It's a truth that is throughout the Scriptures. The natural man has his eyes closed. He has his ears closed. He has his heart hardened. And he cannot hear and he will not hear. Now, let's move on down here to this next question, because this is really important. This is something we need to understand as we go through the parables, because this is kind of like the key in the front door. This is where Jesus says, here's what I'm going to teach about. Okay? What are the spiritual truths that Jesus is teaching here? Now, he tells us very specifically in verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11. What does he say there? I'm going to teach them about what?
Mysteries.
The mysteries of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a couple terms in there that we need to understand. Mysteries and kingdom. We need to understand both of them. Not so much from our cultural standpoint, but from the biblical standpoint. What do those words mean biblically? In the Scriptures, what do those two words mean? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to talk for a moment about mysteries, because what Jesus is going to describe as he goes through the parables he says, are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we're not left to try to figure this out. He tells us right up front what it is. So I want you to look at Ephesians 3, and we'll start at verse 1. And Paul is going to tell us here, he's almost going to give us a Webster Dictionary definition of what a biblical mystery is. Verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now you notice he says that he was given the mystery, and how did he receive it? By what? By revelation. That revelation he describes elsewhere as, I know a man, whether in the body or not in the body, I'm not sure, who was caught up into heaven, into the third heaven, and he heard there things which were unbelievable. He heard, in other words, Paul was literally caught up into the very presence of God, and God himself taught him and sent him back with these mysteries. You understand that? I mean, this book, folks, is astounding. This book is literally from a man, the New Testament portion written by Paul, are literally from a man who was caught up into the very presence of God and was taught these mysteries. There are approximately 13 mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. He's going to talk about one of them here. Verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, now here he's going to start giving the definition, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's mystery number one. That's the first one that he's going to talk about. And he says, the mystery that I'm talking about here is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, why was that such a mystery? Before the New Testament was given, where was God's presence? With the Jews. And the Gentiles were kind of, I mean, you and me, folks, we're out there. We're without God in the world. That's what Paul says in Romans. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow members of the promise in Christ Jesus. That was something that never was revealed in the Old Testament. Never. Hinted, but never revealed. Huh?
Didn't you tell us that he was always with all men through their consciences? That they always understood right and wrong.
They did.
Through their conscience. That would have been the Gentiles then.
Yes, and Gentiles would get... He said that we had talked about this before, and that the Gentiles had always had their conscience. They always had the witness of their conscience, and they always had the witness of creation. They had all of that. But the Jews had all of that plus what? Plus the Word, the Ten Commandments, plus the prophets and all of that. So they had all of the things that the Gentiles had, plus a boatload of other stuff. And he said here, what is amazing is this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the body. Well, in the Old Testament, he didn't even talk about the body. What do you mean the body? The body is the body of Christ, of which, in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now here's the Webster definition. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So who hid this? God hid this. He specifically hid it. And then it says, this was in verse 11, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We could spend some time talking about that. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you, as part of the church, are actually teaching, that's what he says here, you're actually teaching the holy angels about God's grace. You actually teach him. That's what he says. You are the ones who administer this. So, back here. What is the mystery? It is God's secret. God didn't tell everything in the Old Testament. He had some secrets. In fact, he had a lot of them. And those secrets are now revealed. But they are revealed only to those who are saved. They are revealed only to those who are saved. Now Jesus, as we go through Matthew chapter 13, as we talk about these parables, Jesus tells us up front, key in the lock, click, open the door, here's what I'm going to teach you in these parables. I'm going to teach you the mysteries of the kingdom. Everybody got it? Something that had never been revealed before. Old Testament saints did not know this. I'm going to teach it to you in parables. Well, now let's talk about that other term. We've got a feel now for what a mystery is, biblically. A mystery is a secret that God had. And it's not like the murder mysteries today. It's not like, it's still a mystery, folks. It's not a mystery anymore. The scripture uses that term to identify what used to be a secret but now is revealed. Everybody got that? It's not a secret anymore. There are no secrets in Christianity. But what about the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? Or the kingdom of heaven? And that's this next question. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 talks about that, if somebody would look that up. And I'll just kind of give you the quick rundown on this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. That uses different terms. There's one verse that I found that actually has both terms in the same sentence. So they are interchangeable. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was, the king was in heaven, and the kingdom was down here, and it's also in heaven. It's the holy angels, it's all of his abode. Right now, in this present age that we're in right now, the king is absent, right? The king, remember in Acts chapter 2, he ascended up, and the angel said, "The same Jesus whom you have seen go up shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go." But for now, for these last 2,000 years, he's absent. The king is absent. By the way, there is a parable about that, about the king being absent, and he gives his vineyard out two people. Okay, we'll get to that one. So the king is absent. In the future kingdom, which is coming, and that will come when the end of the tribulation is, he will return with the holy angels and he will set up his kingdom. He will physically be seated in Jerusalem and he will rule and reign this earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, the king is present and he reigns here. So that's what the kingdom is. So when you talk about the kingdom, it has all those aspects. It has a past aspect. It has a present aspect when Jesus was there. It has the aspect that is right now, and it has what's coming. It's the kingdom of heaven is all of that. Okay? It's all of that. Okay, let's talk about some applications here. After the Jews had rejected his clear teaching, what was Jesus' action toward them? He no longer spoke clearly. He spoke to them in parables, and so it is today. Folks, there's no way we can talk about this without giving a warning. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we ought to look at this and even tremble ourselves. I look back on myself and I think, oh, how many times did I know and did I see and I walked away? God was gracious to me. Incredibly gracious to me. So what is the application today? 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Would somebody look that up? And of course, Romans 1 is something that Paul writes that just applies directly to this. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2.
As God's partners, we beg you not to toss aside this marvelous message of God's great kindness. For God says, your cry came to me at a favorable time when the doors of welcome were wide open. I helped you on a day when salvation was being offered. Right now, God is ready to welcome you. Today, He is ready to save you.
Right now, God is ready to save you. The doors are open, folks. That is the message that you need to hear. The doors are open. He is ready to save you. Do not walk away. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You notice the progression here as you go through chapter 1 of Romans? It is, they rejected the revelation that He gave them, this creation. They rejected the conscience. They rejected that. And from there, it just keeps going down. Just listen to this as it goes down. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They began to worship the stars in heaven. They began to carve idols out of tree stumps. They made them out of rocks. They just did everything. And then you have this terrifying verse 24. When they had done all of this, what did God do?
He gave them over,
folks. There is a breaking point of God's grace. You can resist and resist and resist, and finally God says, that's it. I have given you as much as you are going to get, and He turns on you. And you can read the rest of it here in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. You put off God's grace at great personal peril. If you are hearing the Word of God this morning, and you can feel God tugging at your heart, you need to respond to him now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when it's more convenient, now. God's grace can be rejected to your peril. Reject him and he rejects you. Well, that was the introduction to parables, so let's move over to today's lesson and let's take a look at the first parable, the parable of the sower. So, Mark, you'll have to pull up number 2.
We have the notes?
Yeah, the notes are back there.
I must have handed out one.
Yes.
Two things quick. One, where is the reference that talks about Paul being taken up into heaven?
I think it's 2 Corinthians. I'm not positive about that. I'll have to look that up.
Okay, and then the second one, with this giving over, and it's talking about the Jews, and then all, or, I mean, I know Romans is referring to
everybody, right.
And everyone. So do you think that whole process is generally applicable to individuals as well?
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
On an individual basis, as well as a group of people, as well as the Jews.
Yeah. And to that point, I would just... Just a quick reminder here is that it is not in our realm of knowledge to know where another person is in that process. That is God's work. Sometimes I can tell you that you can see things. You can see behaviors in people that just look like they're just locked into this rejection and they'll never come out. But I'm here to tell you that I have personally, in our family, we saw this with a person who rejected for, 78 years and absolutely pushed away everything. But 3 days before she died, she trusted Christ as her Savior. I tell you the truth, I kept praying, but I had given up. And I look back on that and say, Bill, shame on you. That it's not our position to give up. Do you understand what I'm saying? God knows that heart. He knows what's going on. And he will work according to his will. So you and I are never to give up, ever. Okay, so we have this parable of the sower, this first one. We'll go in through this as far as we can. I'm sure we won't get through the whole thing this morning. But we want to make sure that we take time and understand these clearly, because it does divide itself pretty nicely. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying... Now, a couple things that I want to note here. It's important that when you read the scripture, that you read it. You let it tell you what's going on. Those very first words in chapter 13, on that day, why is that in there? What is the writer, Matthew, trying to tell us when he says on that day? What's so special about that day?
The day after what has happened. Chapter 12.
Chapter 12, exactly. Exactly, you're right on. On that day of chapter 12. Well, what had happened in chapter 12?
They rejected him,
and they accused him of being satanically possessed. And so in chapter 13, when he starts out, he says, on that day. Got it? On that day, they had rejected him. And on that day, he did what? He started speaking to them in parables. You got it? Understand what? Okay. So he spoke a lot of things. And as a matter of fact, as we go down through chapter 13, you'll find a statement that says, He spoke many things unto them. In fact, without a parable, he didn't speak to them at all. Wow. Without a parable, he didn't speak to them at all. Matthew chapter 13 has 8 parables in it. We've kind of alluded to this earlier. There are 8 parables. The last one is just a sentence or two. The first 4 parables were spoken to the crowd. Just like this sower. Jesus seated in the boat offshore. It was kind of a natural amphitheater, and the people were on the bank of the lake, and so he had a natural amphitheater to speak to many people. 4 parables he speaks to them. Then he takes the disciples aside, and he teaches 4 more parables. Those are taught only to the disciples. So as we go through chapter 13, we're going to understand and divide. This was given to those who had rejected him and the disciples. This was given to the disciples only. Okay? Very interesting division. Well, let's see what he says. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, and where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And of course, then the next verse is where the disciples pull him aside and say, "Why are you doing this?" And we've took it a little bit out of context here. I want to point out a couple things to you who are interested in really studying this, and I would encourage you to do so because it doesn't take a lot of time. We're looking at Matthew 13, 1 through 9. And 18 through 23, which is the interpretation, you'll find the similar account. The same parables are listed in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. You'll notice that there are no references in the Gospel of John. Just as an aside, there are no parables in John. And all God's people said, "What?" And I don't know. It's just that's the way it is. John is presenting Christ as God. Whether that has something to do with it or not, I'm not sure. But the other 3 Gospels, most of the parables are repeated in 1 or 2 and sometimes 3 of the Gospels. In this case, the parable of the sower is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's start talking about this parable. First of all, first question for you. How many kinds of soil are described in the parable? 4. There are 4 kinds of soil. And what do those soils represent?
Different people.
And more specifically, the condition of their response to hearing the word, which we get to. So there are 4 soils. There's the hardened soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil, and they represent people hearing the word. Now here's the next question, which I think is very important. How many sowers are there?
Just 1.
Just 1. Okay, 4 soils, 1 sower. How many kinds of seeds are there? Just 1. Good seed?
Good seed.
Mm-hmm. Same seed. What is the truth that is encapsulated here? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. This is Paul writing about to the Corinthian church, writing about when he first came to Corinth to establish the church. And if you look through the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul had just come off a time of extreme persecution. I mean, he had been beaten. The Judaizers were chasing him from every city. He was fleeing for his life. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, what did Paul say there? What does he mean by those words? He didn't come with persuasive,
flowery speech.
Good. So, what is he saying there?
It's not me, it's the message.
It's not exactly. That's what Vaughn has captured this exactly. Paul is saying, it's not me, it's the message. It's the word. And I came to you and I pitched all of that. I have a suspicion. This is just my own take on this. Paul was an extraordinarily gifted man. He was multilingual. He had multiple dialects. He was extremely educated, and yet he was, by his own admission, he was one of the worst sinners. And God, by His grace, drove him to his knees on the road to Damascus, transformed that man. But I have a suspicion that some of that died hard. He was an eloquent man. And I suspicion that in those earlier events before this at Corinth, I think he used all of his elegance. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I think he used all of his skills. He used all of his oratory capabilities. He used everything he could get a hold of in order to present the gospel. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. But did you hear Paul's words here? He said, "When I came to you, I just decided ahead of time it wasn't going to be about me. It wasn't going to be about me. I decided that I was going to present to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Did you hear that? Simple message. Straightforward message.
That was more effective.
That was more effective. Paul said, I don't want converts because of my elegance, because those are probably false. Or?
Do you think it's because he was broken and learned to rely on the Holy Spirit?
I think so. I think at that point, I think in his own words, he was weak, he was trembling. I think God had put him through the mill, and he had kind of had that burned out of him. And he said, "You know what? There's only one thing that really counts here. And it's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the reason why I want to bring that back here is I want to, on this point here, just as an observation about the parable of the sower, there are four kinds of soils, but there's only one sower, and there's only one kind of seed. Does anything in the rest of this parable, is there anything there that says that the good soil responded properly because the sower planted the seed more carefully?
No.
Because the sower nursed it more. The sower went out and took the word and scattered it uniformly. Some of it fell on the hard soil. Some of it fell on the rocky. Some of it fell in the thorny soil. Some of it fell on the good soil. But folks, listen to me. The results were not a function of the sower. Got it? Where is the life that is being sown in this picture? It's in the seed. It's in the seed. The life is in the seed. How that life is able to generate itself and to produce more fruit is a function of the soil, how it's received. But the life is in the seed. So the different results are due to soils, not what's sown. I was raised spiritually in a church that basically taught that it was my responsibility as a believer to make sure that a person got saved. I mean, I went to jail services, I went to evangelism, did all kinds of things. And basically, it was pretty much that it is a case where you need to persuade them to trust Christ as their Savior. As I began to grow in Christ, I began to become more and more uncomfortable with that. And the reason was because I realized that a person's eternal destiny was in the balance, and that teaching said it was my responsibility, that I was responsible if a person rejected. Because if a person rejected, it was because I didn't tell it correctly. Because I didn't nurture the soil. Folks, if there's one thing that you hear from this parable of the sower, it is this. It doesn't have anything to do with the sower. It is the word and how it's received. If you are in evangelism, you need to be sure that you are taking the seed, the word of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. After I boil it all down, that's what it's about. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Part of the problem with that teaching, multiple problems with that kind of teaching. First of all, I want to say this. You and I are responsible to bear the seed responsibly. We have to. You have to open your mouth. You have to do good things in order to present the Word of God. But know this. The result of that is not yours. Okay. The result is not yours. You pray the Lord of the harvest that He will bring in the harvest. If you buy into that philosophy, you are going to be one depressed puppy.
Or you're going to win some people and be really full of yourself.
Exactly right. That is, the first thing is that you, the ones that you lose and the ones that don't, you are depressed about that. And we should be concerned about it, but there's a difference here. There's a depression because I didn't do it correctly. Or the other thing is, you do see people actually saved, and as a result of that, because of what you've been taught, you get all puffed up and you say, look at what I did. Both of those are horrible errors, folks. Both of those are horrible errors. Listen to the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow. And he sowed, and some of it fell on rocky soil. Some of it fell on the pathway. Some of it fell amongst the thorns. And some of it fell on good soil. Yeah.
I was raised in the same type of
sent out of church. And I remember, I know exactly what you're talking about. And what I saw were Christians that were going out, and they took it on themselves as their own responsibility to save somebody. What you're doing is you're actually diminishing, you yourself don't have as much faith, and you're diminishing the power of the Holy Spirit to convict that person.
Yep.
And what I found also was that the people that were saved as a result of you working on them, working on them, were the stony soil people. Because, you know, you put enough time and energy and effort into a, you know, bad soil, you can make anything grow, but it's not going to last.
Yep.
And that's the type of people that that typically are, you know, that you convert. You yourself convert, if you will.
Yep. So the question is, are they converts to Christ or are they converts to you?
Yes.
Sure.
I'm feeling convicted a little bit on the other side also, and tell me if this would be accurate. Just the idea that sometimes I don't say anything about Christ because I'm waiting to see, is this a seeker? You know, are they really hungry for that? What if they have a negative response?
Yep.
What if I offend them? I'm trying to determine the kind of soil it is before I scatter. And so kind of I'm getting this picture of, you know, you're just scattering. You've got this seed, and you're a sower, and that's what you do. And so you just scatter, and it's just coming out. And, well, yeah, we will have some thorny and rocky and stony responses. And that not being our responsibility goes the other direction too. Don't tiptoe and be careful and don't say the Jesus word because people are fine with God but not Jesus, and just let it. I'm feeling that
there is a tension here.
And I
want to make sure that. I want to make sure that nobody hears me as saying that we should not be involved in evangelism. That is not the message that I'm giving here. We ought to be involved in evangelism. We ought to pray for the lost. We ought to beg God to do that. But we need to understand that we need to do the part that we do and let Him do the part that He does. We're not God. We can't save them. What He has called us to do is to bear witness of Him. And we need to do that in season and out of season. You know, when it's comfortable and when it's not comfortable, we need to do it. There are times when I have backed off and not said something, and then later I looked at that and said, why didn't you just say something? You know, why? And folks, we're all going to struggle with that. But I just want to make sure that nobody is under the delusion that when a person gets saved that you really had something to do with it. You can be a faithful sower and you can be a faithful witness, but in the end you can't change that heart. And if the heart does not change, there will be no fruit. It will be the roadside soil, the rocky soil, or the thorny soil. And it's only the last one that we're really looking for, which is the good soil. Well, just as I suspected, we didn't get very far. Next week we will have missionaries, and then the following week we'll be back and we will pick up this about the roadside soil. And I think with what we have studied here this morning, you can go back and read through Matthew chapter 13 again, and I think you'll get some further insight as you study into those different soils. And I hope you'll come prepared in a couple weeks to look at this again, because we're going to meet folk that you know here. We're going to meet neighbors, friends, family that you know, and what Jesus has to say about them. Father, thank you so much for your word. What an incredible word it is. Your truth is there, Lord. It is just such a privilege to have the Spirit of God to do the teaching. And Lord, I pray with all my heart that you would open our eyes to the truths, those who have trusted Christ. And for those who have not, Lord, please open their eyes to see Him as Lord and Savior, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and flee to Him for salvation. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Before you leave, I want to, those of you who came